Amos chapter 8 tonight, we go back to the minor prophets, and I've titled the message, Famine of the Word of God, and you'll see where that fits in as we go through this chapter. Amos chapter 8, go to Matthew, back up a little while, and you'll run across Amos, the minor prophets. This, of course, is primarily a message, as we have pointed out in the past, to the northern kingdom. It does involve Judah, the southern kingdom, a little bit. You'll see that once in a while. But primarily the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, that had pulled away. Capital was Samaria. They had set up Baal worship and worship of golden calves up in the north and down in the south. And so they had gotten away from God in every way. Remember that the big problem, one of the biggest, largest problems, which led to other problems, was the desire for material things. A lot of people desire the material things so that they can have an easier life and a looser life and a life that really is not dependent on the Lord. And so this was part of their problem. Materialism was so vitally important to them that they would lie and cheat, do anything they had to do. And it was typical of the whole society and the people suffering because of that. Now, in the first three verses, Amos shows us the vision of the basket of fruit. The vision of the basket of fruit. Look at verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, Amos speaking, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? What do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Here's what he is saying. He was saying, the harvest is over. That's sort of what you were seeing about the harvest. There's a great need for the harvest and workers in the harvest. But here, when he's talking about the harvest of the fruit, he's saying it's over. The harvest is over. And there's an end to it. And what he is saying to them, and you'll notice here that Amos does not pray for them anymore. He didn't ask God to forgive them anymore. He didn't ask God to show them any more mercy. Because God is speaking to him and he says, the harvest is over. That's what he means by the basket of summer fruit. That's why he uses this picture of words to describe the fact that once that fruit is picked, it's over with, and that season is over with, and that tree is not going to produce any more fruit of those trees, so there'll be no more fruit. And so he's just simply saying, Amos, you tell them, and I'm telling you, that like that basket of fruit, the harvest is over with. Not only that, the basket of fruit speaks of very quick spoilage. I heard about someone who had some guests coming in, and they put some fruit in their bedroom, and somehow, this was during the time of trains, they got stuck in Chicago, and they were headed to the West Coast, and so they knew that this missionary friend was not going to make it, so they just went in and closed the door, but they forgot they'd put a basket of fruit in that bedroom. And they never paid much attention to it, and about a week later they opened the door, and it was horrible, the smell, the rottenness of the fruit. And that's what God is saying here, and that is there'll be quick spoilage. Now, let's go back to the fact that you and I should be sowing. That is our business. We need to be sowing. God gives the harvest. That's up to him. But it is up to you and me to go to tell others about Jesus Christ and to sow the seed. The seed is the Word of God, in order for us to have a harvest. Now, the harvest is great, the workers are few. When Christ spoke that, it was right at the end of a dispensation that had to do with the Jews. And some Bible scholars believe he was talking more about the Jews and saying this period is just about over with and we need to reach people. Now, I think it's applicable to our day today too. The principle is still there, even if he was talking about the Jews then. But we do know that we have that responsibility. And Mark tells us in 16:15, and he said unto them, do what? Go ye into all the world. And what are we supposed to do? And preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. The gospel. What is the gospel? You remember. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That he died for us. He was buried. He arose. He paid our sin debt. And all of us are supposed to be telling people throughout every week, in every opportunity we have, and look for those opportunities, seize those opportunities, and tell people about Jesus Christ. And I promise you, that's one of the greatest sins of fundamentalism today, is we don't do that. We just don't do that like we should. And I want to encourage you to do it. All of us could be encouraged to step up and tell more people about Jesus Christ if we want to see a harvest. But at this point in time, he's talking about judgment at the end of an age. Well, that's why we need to be sowing the seed, because judgment is going to come to the end of this, at the end of this age. And the end of this age is going to happen. It's going to come. And so we need to be sowing the seed and having a harvest now before the end of the age. Now, the vision of the basket, he moves from that. He talks about some of the things that happened because of their rebellion, beginning with verse 3, going on through. This is the warning of the oppressors, those that are oppressors of poor folks. He says in verse 3, the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Be so many dead people, nobody will be talking. They'll just drag them out of the way. And the songs they were singing, by the way, they were going to the temple. Look at it in verse 3. They were going to the temple. They were singing songs. But it was the wrong songs, and they had combined Baalism with some of the Judaism and thought that was all right to mingle the religions together. It wasn't all right. God was not pleased with it. And he said, your songs are going to change. Instead of singing as you would be singing there in the temple, you're going to be howling in the temple. Now in verse 4 he says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. He's talking about now getting back to the problem, part of the sin that they had. They were to swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. The rich aristocratic people of that day, the leaders, many of them religious leaders, were causing the poor people to fail. And they were making it harder on the poor people because of their selfishness. And here's what they were saying. Just look at the attitude they had in verse 5 when they did go to the temple. By the way, poor people always suffer the most in a godless nation. Poor people always suffer the most in a godless nation. If you don't believe that, go to India. If you don't believe that, go to the Philippines. If you don't believe that, go to Mexico. You say, well, they got a lot of religion. Yeah, Catholicism, 90%+, but that's not the same thing, is it? And you'll find out that where Christianity and God's principles do not prevail, and even in some of the Muslim countries, you will see that the poor people suffer. And that is a general rule, I think, would be hard to be disproved. So what they're doing in verse 5, they're saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? Notice what they want to do. They said, we want to go out and work. We want to sell our corn. And the Sabbath. Well, what was the new moon and Sabbath? The new moon was a holy day. And obviously the Sabbath was a holy day. And it shows they were mixing Judaism in with Baalism, but they at least had some idea about this, and they were going through the perfunctory motions of worshiping God and doing the right things. And people would see them going to the temple, and many of them would do that. But look at their attitude. What are they sitting there thinking about while they're in the temple? What are they thinking about? What are you thinking about right now? What I'm saying, or who are you going to eat after church tonight? Or or where you, how you're going to make some money tomorrow, your work tomorrow, or that kind of thing. Here's what they were doing. They were saying, when's the new moon going to be gone that we can sell corn? The Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great. In other words, the ephah was the dry measure, and they were cheating them on the dry measure, and the way they would pay back then with a shekel would be in weight. They'd have so many shekels, and they would weigh it against the dry wheat, and whatever the weight of the wheat was, that would be the weight of the shekels. But now they were cheating people and lying about weighing it and giving them a little bit and falsifying the balances by deceit. They were lying and cheating. That's when money doesn't mean as much as it used to. I went to buy a gallon of gas the other day for my lawnmower, and I hadn't done that in a long time, and I almost passed out. $4 plus. I barely had enough money to pay for it, you know. And I was like, yeah, that reminds me of something I read in the book of Amos. But that was the kind of deal they were having. And here these people were, the leadership of the culture, the politicians, the religious crowd, all of those people, those who blended Baal worship with Judaism, and they're just sitting in church saying, man, I wish that preacher had quit preaching. I wish he'd stop right on time, whatever time that is. Whoever said there was a time. But whatever time that is, you know, it's in what? It's in Ecclesiastes where it says at 12 noon the preacher is supposed to quit. I'm not sure. Somebody help me out on that. You may have to go back to the original languages to find that. I don't know. But at any rate, that's what they were thinking about. What are they going to do as soon as they get out of church? Where are we going to eat? What are we going to do? How are we going to make some more money? And some people sit in church thinking about business deals. And how am I going to accumulate? We're supposed to be here to worship God, learn the Word of God, put God first, listen to what God is saying. And that's really the purpose of it. And so this was what they were doing. And when they got out there during the week, they were lying and cheating people out of that. In verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. In other words, just for a pair of shoes, they could purchase you as their slave. Slavery was allowed in that culture in that day. And for a little silver, and even just a pair of shoes, people were so bad off that they would become the slave of the wealthy elite in order to work and in order to make ends meet, maybe get a meal, maybe get a pair of shoes. And so that we may buy the poor for silver, make slaves out of them, sell the refuse of the wheat. They'd take the best wheat and what was left over, and then they would give what was left over. You know, sometimes I'm not so sure we couldn't learn a lesson from that. Sometimes I'm afraid we give missionaries leftovers and we give other Christians in our church family leftovers rather than new stuff. I'm not so sure it wouldn't be better to give them some new stuff. Now, if it's in pretty good condition, I suppose that's acceptable. But many times we treat other Christians as second-rate citizens when we know they have some needs that are greater than that. I'm not so sure that there might not be a little lesson to us in that to consider today as far as all of those things. But they left the refuse of the wheat. Well, this was the warning of the oppressors. God was saying to them, your heart is wrong, your motive is wrong, everything you're doing is wrong, you're lying, you're cheating just to get money. And I might add, this is a sign, according to James, of what it is just before Jesus comes. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5 very quickly. James chapter 5, and I want you to turn there if you can and look at these verses, verses 1 through 6. And this is primarily in the context of the time before Christ returns. And so what does he say in verse 1? Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your Hickory Freeman suits in your botany suits or whatever. Nothing wrong with having them if you get them right, but I like the French style, Jacques Penney, J.C. Penney. That's not too bad, right? Or dollar store. You don't sell clothes, do you? That's not, is that the name of yours? No, that's not yours, is it? What's the name of yours? Dollar Tree. Is that it? Well, nod, hey, so I can see you nod, all right? I'm trying to plug your business, all right? Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver, that's pretty pricey stuff, isn't it, is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. There are a lot of people in the world that are doing that. And we're seeing more and more of that, I firmly believe, in our culture. Listen to this article. Someone mentioned that to me today at lunch and said, look it up. It's about Goldman executive quitting with scathing public rebuke of the firm, Sachs Goldman. And Greg Smith, an executive director at the bank, resigned with a blistering editorial that accused the bank of losing its moral fiber, putting profits ahead of customers' interest and dismissing customers as Muppets. That's Sachs Goldman. There's more I could read, but let me just use some excerpts. Smith, identified by the Times as head of the company's United States equity derivatives business in Europe, the Middle East, and Africa, wrote that he attended sales meeting in which helping clients make money was not part of the discussion. He says, if you were an alien from Mars and sat in one of these meetings, you would believe that a client's success or progress was not part of the thought process at all. Smith wrote that there are easy paths to becoming a leader at Goldman, including persuading clients to invest in products the company wants to get rid of or will bring the most profit to Goldman. You know, all those ads, we love you and we're for you and we just want to help you and we just want to just make a lot of money for you. So many of them are lying about that. And that's why we've had all these bank failures and a lot of other problems that have come our way. It's because in our culture we have gotten so materialistically minded that people will sell out their character for a dollar or somewhere close to it. And this was what was happening. And so James says that's sort of the prevailing universal attitude, and especially in our country, before the Lord returns. It might be something we ought to consider. Then all of these slaves that they were making, Israel was good, but their goodness was changed. They changed their fruit and went to the leftovers. Now look at verses 7 through 10. This is a comprehensive judgment that God pours out and talks about on them, going back to Amos chapter 8. And he says in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob. What's that? By his own name. By Messiah is what he's talking about. The Lord has sworn by his own name. Now, you can't swear by a greater name than the Lord. In other words, God means what he says. He's sworn by his name. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob. Surely, I will never forget any of their works. And that has been in other verses of Scripture already in Amos. It certainly was in the book of Hosea and some of the other minor prophets, and there's a whole list you can find where that is there. But he swears by himself, and God is saying he sees everything that's going on in our lives. He knows everything that we're up to. God sees it. Now, what does that mean? It's a reminder to us tonight. Number one, the lost are going to be judged. God knows how wicked the lost are, and there is a great white throne judgment that is going to be for the wicked. And I believe there will be degrees of punishment in hell, but don't misunderstand, all hell will be hell. The Bible says that those who have mistreated widows that are lost, they will have the greater condemnation. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but to me it means greater condemnation. All will be condemnation. But the lost are going to be judged. But so will we as Christians at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows what we're up to. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Thank God he'll reward our good, but he'll also burn up the chaff of the bad that we have had in our lives. But God knows what we're up to. Now, you say, well, that's just my sin. No, everybody's affected when somebody's sinning, and especially in a nation that's sinning. Look at verse 8. He says, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? In other words, the whole land, all of the land. And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, like floodwaters coming in and flooding. And it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Just like a flood in Egypt of the Nile that would go over its banks. He's talking about the flood of God's judgment to those people. And national sins affect everybody. When the leaders are living in sin, when the nation has turned its back on God, then all of our culture suffers. Even God's children suffer when there's wickedness that is prevailing in the land. And so he says it comes like a flood all over the land. Now he mentions the day of the Lord again in verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. It may be that the prophet here is reaching way out to the end time, where we know, according to Revelation and other places, this is going to happen. But we do know that the end of the age is going to come, and the judgment of God is going to fall on this earth. And he's going to melt the elements of this earth with a fervent heat, according to Peter, and many other things that are going to take place. But the day of the Lord is always something that we have to look at. The day of the Lord for you and me as an individual, if we don't quit doing what God tells us not to do, or if we fail to do what God tells us to do. The day of the Lord for a nation, or for a family, or whatever it may be, we all face that, but we know the world's going to face that universally. And so it is there. Now, in verse 10, here are some of the results, and it is sadness. Look at it in verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Not very good news. Not very good news at all. He's talking about sadness, and he said, I'm going to turn your feast into days that are not going to be good days. They had seven feasts, annual feasts. Three of those the men were required to go to. And he said, I'm going to change your party feasts and fellowship times. I'm going to change those into sadness. And then he says, I'm going to change your music into lamenting. Have you ever noticed that most of the hard rock music is very depressing? Not only the beat, but the lyrics, the wording of it. And it all talks about things that are sad, things that are negative, things that are bad. And you listen, if you ever listen to it or read some of it, just out of curiosity, you'll find that that is true about what they are doing. If you want to know, ask your youth director what they're listening to and what it's all about. And he'll be glad to tell you. But he's saying this modern music, this hard rock, has very little joy in it. Mostly tragedy. Mostly, that's what the world knows about. You go to an opera and a lot of those are what? Tragedies. And so much of the world's music is negative. You know. You get some of this country music and How many times have you heard the poor guy say, I was having a beer because my wife walked out on me and I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm afraid I'm going to have to pay some alimony. But maybe I can find somebody who's rich and marry them again or something like that. I don't know. But so much of it is negative, isn't it? But God's music isn't that way. Those songs we sang tonight are positive. The special we had tonight was positive music. Good, godly, scriptural-based music. And I like that, and I thank God for it. And so he's talking about a disobedient nation. And he says you're going to lose your joy, and your joys are going to be turned into tears. A bitter day. Now, the last few verses, here's one of the problems. And it's a problem in our society today. There was a famine of the Word of God. Look at these verses. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that God will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, not a lack of food, not a thirst for water, not a lack of beverages, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even unto the east. The Mediterranean across to the Dead Sea in the northern and southern part, perhaps talking about the whole earth. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Isn't that a sad thing? What a sad commentary. God himself says, I've given you the word. I've given you the prophets. You have rebelled against the prophets. You've even killed some of the prophets. You don't want to listen to the prophet. And the false prophet told Amos, you get out of town and go to the southern kingdom. We want to hear what you've got to say. You're not saying good things. And the king is not happy about it. Jeroboam II doesn't like it. But he still had to preach what God told him to preach. And so the word God is going to take away, no longer available. It was available. Hey, it used to be more available in America than it is now. Have you noticed? And a lot of people don't like to admit this. A lot of people say, well, that's old hat and all that. Let me tell you something, folks. Ever since they took the Ten Commandments out of the schools, our society has gone downward. You used to not hear about some kid going in with a handgun and killing a lot of people and things like that going on. The worst trouble we got in was spit wads and that kind of thing, you know, chewing gum. We had a school teacher that if you got the hiccups in her class, she'd come by and just rub her hands in your hair just like that, just, oh, and she'd go have a little fit. And all of a sudden, she thought that'd make your hiccups go away. Well, some of us caught on to that, and we had flat tops. You remember that old green, greasy stuff you used to put on your flat top? We went in, a couple of us. I won't tell you who it was. You might think less of your pastor, but we had a flat top and put that stuff on and faked the hiccups, and boy, she came through there like that. We had so much fun. Now that's a whole lot different from what's going on right now. You know, breaking in line in the lunch line, that kind of thing. I did that one time. The principal offered to give me 3 licks with a paddle with 2 holes in it. We need to go back to that. And I said, he said, he made you bend over and touch your toes, and if you flinched, he added a lick. He was 6'4", an Irishman, and a football coach, and a principal, and he'd make a believer out of you. He said, you want to be expelled or you want the licks? I said, I'll be expelled. I went home. My mother whipped me, sent me back to school. He added some licks and whipped me, and I thought, that is counterproductive. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's a true story. I thought, that is no way to win. I believe if we get back to that, we'd have a whole lot less of this baloney and political correctness that we have to contend with today. That's part of the message, I guess. But we withdrew the Ten Commandments. One big mouth woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who died a horrible death, and her son has gotten saved, by the way. By the way, he will not preach in a church that doesn't have the King James Bible. Bill Murray O'Hare. But at any rate, all of that, and we let them get away with it when we should have stood up and been the salt and light. But Maybe we can get back and have revival. I don't know. But in our pulpits today, there's also a lack of the Word of God. Throughout the nation, throughout the country. Some of the versions are so watered down, they don't mean anything. But even if they have the right version, sometimes they fill the pulpits with psychobabble. You say, well, what's psychobabble? That is the jargon that means nothing that psychiatrists and psychologists use to try to impress you to think that they are very well educated. Look it up in the dictionary. I didn't make that up. Get on your computer and say define psychobabble, and you'll find out that's what it's talking about. In a lot of the churches, the preachers work harder at saying nothing, being politically correct and not offending anybody. When you get on television or anywhere else, you're not going to give them the gospel because it might offend somebody. Psychobabble. And we fool with that, the jargon of psychiatrists and others. And here he says, okay, that's what you want. The day's going to come, I'm going to take it away from you. It's not going to be here. And then you're going to be trying to find it. And the reason they're trying to find it is because of the dilemma they're in, because of the judgment they're facing. And they say, oh my, we need the Word of God. That's the way some of them will be during the tribulation. Oh, where's the Word? Where's the Word? There'll be some preachers during the tribulation, but as they go into the beginning of that, it's going to be that kind of attitude. And they're going to be seeking the Word because of unbearable judgment, and they can't find it. Apostate Christianity. Apostate Christianity is going to be in that group, leading that group. Then look at the most promising being affected. Verse 13, in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. You know what he's saying? The young, single, unmarried people, the cream of the crop, the youth that we want, that we're counting on, that should come up and follow us and take hold of the helm and lead the country and lead in families, he's saying they are going to be affected. They will faint for thirst. They can't find the Word of God. They don't have the Word of God. You want to know why we have a 50% divorce rate? Because they don't have the Word of God. And because mothers and daddies are not living by the Word of God. Because the Bible needs to be preached and taught and presented like it used to be. And so the most promising are affected, our children. That's what he's talking about, young ladies and young men being affected. Then verse 14, he says, all of the land's going to be affected. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, that was the capital where horrible things happened, immoral things, and they say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth. God didn't just put that in there to fill space, folks. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. And that was the promise of God from sea to sea, the golden calves, all of that there. The idolatrous temple was at Beersheba, one of them, one of the main ones. And he said, they're going to fall down and never rise again as 10-nation confederacy, as Israel, as a northern kingdom. If they ever come back, they're going to come back as part of the 12. But never again will they ever be like that. They never would, they never have, they never will. And if you go to Israel, you can see the ruins of some of those places that he's talking about. And I showed you one some weeks ago up here about where one of the golden calves was. And the ruins are there. The ruins are there. And nobody can find the golden calf because it doesn't exist. I think God may have done with it like he told them to do earlier when they had gone down and Moses was writing the law, and he said about the golden calf, he stamped it out, he melted it down and stamped it out and spread it over the river during that time. So it's gone. So the application to us tonight, some of it we've already mentioned, but I'm just saying that our emphasis should be spiritual, not material. Our emphasis should be put God first. Our emphasis should be in this book right here. And you know what? We let everything in the world get in the way of our reading and studying this book so many times. We could spend a lot more time in this book, don't you think? We have videos, DVDs, and all kinds of cable vision and everything, and it's so easy just to go home, flop in the easy chair, the recliner, and watch that, or be a person who is addicted to news and watch that and all of those things, and everything else, putting time into politics but no time into the Word. And some of those things are all right at the right time, but I'm just saying, we need the Word, folks. This is what we need. Is spend time in this Word and then live by it. And God will bless that. And if we reject the Word of God, we'll pay the price. I think anybody in their right mind can see that in our society today. We need to get back to the book. It's in the book. And God wrote the book. Anybody ever heard that before? We've heard it. And that's the truth. Let's stand, please.